Some years ago now, our family were sitting at the table after dinner one night, having just enjoyed tea and sitting there happily chatting away. One of our girls had a pen in their hand and was just tapping away on the edge of the table, as you do, just when you're chatting and fiddling. Quite innocuous, quite unconscious to her, but to me, very much not so. Quiet as it might have been, it was more like a machine gun sort of rattling through the conversation, and it needed to stop. So I asked her, could you stop that, please? I think I asked her as pleasantly as that. There might have been a little bit of annoyance with it. But as I asked her to stop, I can still remember clear as day realising that she was doing exactly what I used to do when I was her age. And as the words came out of my mouth, it was like my dad was in the room speaking to me at exactly the same way. And I had to laugh right there, even as I asked her to stop, at the irony of it all. Like father, like son. And like father, like daughter. Maybe what goes around comes around, and sometimes it bites you on the backside as it does. But I knew how much me tapping on the table when I was young got on my dad's nerves. I didn't do it to get on his dad's nerves or up his nose, but it frustrated him to billio. And here we were a generation later, and it was like payback time. Such an innocuous minor thing, but it was symbolic of something much greater. Whether we like it or not, we take after our parents, don't we? I got blank looks. Whether we like it or not, we do. Whether you want to or not, you do. Sometimes we are so determined not to act like our parents and to be like them that we want to go the complete opposite. But even that shows us how much of an influence our upbringing has had on us, doesn't it? And then one day you'll be talking to your children, you'll realise I'm doing exactly what my mum did or exactly what my dad did. There was a song apparently written the year I was born. You can look it up and try to find out how old I am if you like. I used to think it was by Cat Stevens, but it was by a guy called Harry Chapin. He wrote and sang the song Cats in the Cradle. About something about a silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. But the song, both its music and its story, struck a chord with me as I was growing up, and I still like it as a song. But it tells the story of a little boy born, wanting to spend time with his dad as he grows up, wanting to be just like him when he was older, looking up to his dad. But his dad was busy, somewhat absent to his young lad, and often missed the opportunities to spend time with his son. It's a recurring story, isn't it, in many lives. But then as the son grows up, the son himself gets busy, too busy to spend time with his dad, and by the end of the song, the boy's grown up, he's got kids of his own, and his dad says to him one day on the phone, "I'd like to see you if you don't mind." And the boy's response, "I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle, the kids have the flu, but it's been sure nice talking to you, Dad." And as I hung up the phone, it goes on, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Now, it's a sad song in one sense about an absent father and a boy growing up and then being exactly the same. But in another, it simply presents what so often and so naturally takes place in life. We take on so much of the character of our parents in different ways. Not just the bad things, sometimes it's the good things. How we tuck our kids in at bed, how we tie a rope on the trailer. It could be anything, how you wash the car. How you read a story to your kids before they go to bed. It's both in our nature, it's like it's in our genes internally, but it's also in the nurture, the environment we're brought up in, what we've seen and heard. And it's not just a genetic family thing, nor is it just a social, cultural dynamic. It's actually a biblical one. It's a spiritual principle and dynamic. You might recall from our series through John's Gospel how at one point in John 8, John had an argument with some of the Jews who were trying to kill him. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did." Hear the principle in place? If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what your father Abraham did. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." There's a pretty powerful implication in what he's just said there. Abraham's not their father. Jesus knew they were Abraham's offspring, according to nature, according to their genetic heritage, their ancestry. But according to their actions and their character, they were showing themselves to be someone else's children. And that offended them a fair bit, you can imagine. And they claim, no, God is our one true father. Not even Abraham, God is our father. But Jesus wouldn't back down, and he tells them what he sees in them, and that is that they are of their father, the devil. And their will was to do their father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar, the father of lies. And you, Jesus says to them, are following in his footsteps. You have taken on after your father, the devil. If you are Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. You would believe in God. You would hear his word and believe it. But you seek to kill me. You're doing what your father did. A liar and a murderer from the beginning. So it's not just genetic. It's not just social. It's biblical and spiritual, moral. Like father, like sons, for better or worse, we cannot escape it. Now that might be upsetting for some of us, because we might not like how we've been brought up. We might not like the idea that we're going to end up like our parents. Well, it might get worse yet if we hear what John's saying here. But don't get too upset just yet. Because before you think you're bound forever to your father's ways or your mother's ways or your earthly father or your heavenly father, one or the other, our once father, the devil, before we think we're bound that way forever, we may not be able to escape it of ourselves, by our own strength and determination. But we can be rescued from it. And we need to hear that. We cannot escape it, but we can be rescued from it. You see, at just the right time, God sent his Son into the world to redeem us from what we could not escape ourselves, and to set us free from the bondage and slavery of sin, the ways of Adam, the ways of darkness and evil. God has done that. He sent his Son and he set us free, but he hasn't just set us free and said, now off you go make your own way. He has adopted us as his sons. He has made us his children. He has brought us into his family that we might now grow up in and around him as our father, so that we might take on his nature. His seed abides in us. We've been given a whole new DNA, so to speak. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Our nature has changed. And we now grow up in the family of God. So our nurture, our environment has changed. And so, like father, like son, who are we being conformed into the image of? The image of his Son. None of us choose our parents, do we? When we were born. But God has delivered us, Paul says in Colossians. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's taken us out from under the fatherhood of the evil one. And he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When the Lord comes to us and reveals himself to us in his love and forgives us our sin and sets us free from the slavery of sin that we cannot escape ourselves, he causes us to be born again by his grace into a new and living hope, into his family, so that both our nature and our nurture dramatically change. We are transformed. We've been given newness of life in Christ. And so we begin to take on the characteristics of our parents. And God is now our father. We are now part of his family. And that's good news, friends. Someone up there, amen! She wanted to say it. Now, we haven't even touched on John's letter yet. I've borrowed from John's Gospel, Galatians, Romans, Colossians. But everything of what we've just heard is at the very heart of this passage this morning, beginning from 1 John 2:28. If you've got a Bible with you, it'd be great to open it up to that passage. So let me show you how what we've just shared, that principle, the cats in the cradle principle, whatever you want to call it, like father, like sons, is at the heart of this passage. Verse 29, if you know that he, that God is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Those who are born of God, God's children, will practice righteousness. Why? Well, because God is righteous and his children take after him. Or 3 verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Those who are of the devil, John's saying, make a practice of sinning. Why? Because the devil, their father, has been sinning from the beginning. Or John's summary for this section, verse 10, by this it is evident, or this is how we know, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Again, God is righteous, so his children do not practice righteousness. They take after their father. They practice righteousness as he is righteous, verse 7. And leading into next week's section, which I'll leave for John, God is love, and so guess what his children do? They love. They do not love their brother or sister or neighbour. We love because he first loved us. That's what John's writing about here, the cats in the cradle principle, whatever you want to call it, however you put your kids to bed at night, whatever trait of your parent you find yourself echoing, that's what John's writing about here. If we are children of Abraham, we will do what Abraham did. If the devil is our father, we will do the works of the devil. And if God is our father, we will take after God as his children. And that's one of the key aspects of this whole biblical notion of sonship. It's not just that we've been adopted, we have a new name, we have an inheritance, and we're now called a child of God. But the very heart of biblical sonship, which is, that is what we are, we're going to hear this morning, sons of God, we take on the characters of our Father. We do the works of our Father. Now, I'm aware that as I say that, as we read this passage, our hearts and minds can go in one of two directions. We could say, wow, that is good news. I'm going to be conformed to the image of the Son. I've got a new nature in Christ. I've got a new nurture. I've got a new family that I'm being brought up in and maturing in. And that is good news. And I hope and pray that's where how we leave this morning, with wonder and worship of God our Father and all that he has done for us and to us and is doing in us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. It's how he created us in the first place, wasn't it? In his likeness and image. And God has redeemed us and adopted us so that we might be just that once more in Christ. But I'm also aware that the other way we might respond to these things and what John's saying here is that we realise our lives don't always reflect the character of God. We don't always take after our Heavenly Father, and our lives are not always being conformed to the image of the Son. In fact, sometimes it can be quite the opposite. Our hearts are not always filled with love. Our thoughts, words, and deeds are not always that loving. They can be quite selfish. We can resist the will of God and want to do our own thing. We don't always want to do the works of our Father. We have lustful thoughts, which Jesus says is as good as committing adultery. We even lie and we get angry, which Jesus says is as good as murder. In fact, if we take a good hard look at ourselves, there's a lot there that reflects more of the character of the evil one than of God our Father. Even if it's only a little bit of our lives that we could see that way, just a portion, when we hear some of the things that John says in this passage, like, no one who abides in him, in Christ, in God, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Or take verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Literally, no one born of God does sin. What does that mean for us? For God's seed abides in him. One who is born of God, John says, cannot sin, because he has been born of God. And so when we read those verses and hear what John's saying here about taking on the character of our Father, we might just begin to wonder and question who our Father really is. Have I been born of God? Because I know I do keep on sinning. I do still sin. And there's things in my life, John says, sin is lawlessness. We may not like those terms, the fact that there's still sin in our lives. There's lawlessness in your life. We can't just diagnose all our sin away and pretend it's not lawlessness. Sin is more than just missing the mark or departing slightly from what's good and right. It is those things. But John is telling us here it's lawlessness. It's active, direct rebellion against God, against our Father. And sadly, but truthfully, there's enough of that in our lives that reflects nothing of God's character, but everything of the evil ones. So who is our Father? Am I a child of God, born of him? Is his seed in me? Have I been anointed with his Spirit or not? And they're good questions to ask. But as to where we look for the answer, we might need some direction. You see, first of all, as we've already said in this series, John is not writing this letter to make his readers doubt who they are. He's not trying to make his readers doubt themselves. He's writing this letter so that they may not sin, so that they might know him who is from the beginning, that they might know that they're children of God. He wants them to know that and to be sure of that, so that they would have confidence before him when he appears. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. And he's certain that he's writing to believers who are children of God, not children of the devil. He's not trying to make them question themselves. Now, some people may read this who are not yet children of God. They might be children of the devil. You might be hearing this morning and not yet be a child of God. Yet. Pray this morning might help you see something of God's fatherhood and God's love. But as I said before, none of us get to choose our parents, do we? We have no choice as to who we're born to with regards to our earthly parentage or our spiritual parentage. We don't choose our father, nor do we become children of God by our own efforts, doing righteousness. You see, we could read some of these verses and say, right, to become a child of God, I've got to practice righteousness. And that'll make me a child. That's not what John's saying here. God's children do practice righteousness, but that's not how they become God's children. That's simply what God's children do, because God is righteous. Can you see the difference on how we're looking at that? So where do we look to see whose children we are? Yes, there's evidence here, John says. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Children of God do practice righteousness. How do we become a child of God, though? We don't choose our Father. We don't earn or squirm our way into God's family. God does that, and he has done it in his Son. He chooses us in love. He adopts us and gives to us the full rights of being sons. He causes us to be born again, Peter says. You can't birth yourself. It's a silly concept, isn't it? God causes us to be born again, such that we who believe in him and receive his mercy and grace abide in him in such a way that we cannot sin. In such a way that we practice righteousness as his children. And so it's important for us to note, John's not writing this to make the children of God question and doubt if they're his children. He's writing to assure them that that is what and who they are. And he's writing this so that they would be able to discern the claims and the character of the false teachers who have been among them. They're the liars, they're deceivers, antichrists, we heard last week, but they've now gone out from them. And what they were saying and the character of their lives did not match up. But where John wants us to look is to the love of the Father. Chapter 3, verse 1, verse many of us will know well, we might have sung the chorus time and time again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And what does that love involve? God's just nice and lovely, he's really kind, and so he accepts us all as his children. No. See the love of the Father. Behold what kind of love, what love the Father has for us. It's meant the death of his Son. It's meant God himself going into the dragon's lair and rescuing us from his talons. That we would come out of that environment, out of that nurture, following the ways of the evil one and brought into his family, that we would follow the ways of our Heavenly Father. That we would no longer be slaves, but sons. That his seed would abide in us, so both our nature and our nurture have changed because of what God has done. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us, brought us into the kingdom of the Son, of his love. And the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know him, John tells us. Beloved, we are God's children now, he's telling us. Emphasis. But the emphasis is also a transition into the next point. And what we will be, so there's an emphatic now, we are God's children now, but that we are still a work in progress. Because what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. We are God's children now. The place of our nurture is the family of God. In your local setting, here at Coro, in the wider global church family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And his seed abides in us. We've been given a whole new genetic makeup in Christ. We're a new creation, so our nature has changed. He's anointed us with his Spirit. He abides in us, we abide in him. But there's still something to come. What we will be has not yet appeared. And so one of the things John is saying, and we need to hear today, and we've had to hear over the past centuries, is that sinless perfection is not something we will attain in this life. No matter how hard we might try, in fact, sometimes it's quite likely if we try too hard, we might go further from sinless perfection than closer to it. Because by trying harder, we often lose sight of the cross and our trust in Christ and depend on our own strength and righteousness. We won't become more sinless by trusting in our own endeavours. P.T. Forsyth writes regarding some of these things, and he says, to claim sinlessness as the perfect state, superseding faith, as in that's our goal, is in fact to fall from faith, not to rise above it. Our perfection is not to rival the perfect, not to try and compete or to match Christ. Our perfection is to trust in Christ. That's our perfection. Any sinlessness of ours is actually our adoration of his sinlessness. As we behold him. What is it? As we behold his glory, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the other. Though God wills us to be perfect, Forsyth says, although God wills us to be perfect, he has not appointed sinlessness as his object with us in this world. So he wants us to be perfect, but the goal for us in this world is not sinlessness. Instead, his goal for us in this world is communion with him and with us through faith. Maturity of faith as we grow in Christ is not shown so much in our sinlessness, but in our love, in our worship, in our trusting the Lord as our Saviour and our Redeemer from sin. And as we do, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. None of that is to say that sin doesn't matter. It does. It matters much. The false teachers here for John were saying it doesn't matter. And at one point they're probably saying it doesn't exist. You are perfect. You are sinless. Do what you like. John's saying, no, no, no. Don't deny your sin. Confess it. And turn to and trust in the one who is your advocate, the one who has died in place for you, the propitiation for our sin, the one who has come to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil. So in all the mix of that, how do we reconcile something like verse 9? That says, no one born of God sins or makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. We do need to discern and understand what John's saying here. And there's been various interpretations over the years. Some redefine sin to be just the great radical notorious sins and crimes, as if there's some bigger sins than others. And that's, you know, someone born of God doesn't do that sort of stuff. They can't, they won't. Or it could be the willful, deliberate sins. You won't look God in the face and say, well, blow you, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I don't think either of those interpretations can be sustained for this passage. There's three I want to look at this morning, just briefly. Not necessarily because they're valid, but because they're prominent today. In churches, in people's lives, in our understanding. First of all, we've already covered a little bit, is the understanding that John is saying, no, someone who is born of God should be sinlessly perfect. When a person who is a genuine, mature believer, there is no sin in their life. They become sinless. And they should be able to reach a point of sinless perfection. Now, over the past century or two, that's been quite prevalent in some circles. But it's still prevalent today. I've even heard it from some of our young people who have been to a camp in the past year, that one of the speakers at a camp actually said, I haven't sinned for 2 weeks. Or something to that effect. And without reading the rest of the context of John's letter, if we read just verses 7 to 10 on their own on face value, one could be forgiven for thinking that if we're born of God, a true child of God, cannot sin and there should be no sin in their life. But even if that was the case, and we'll get to why I don't believe it is in a minute, if that was the case for John, the person at that camp who claimed to be sinless for at least 2 weeks, I think just spoilt their own track record by being proud of their sin or lack of it. Now, I don't believe John is saying that there's a state of sinless perfection we should have attained or try to strive for in order to be sure of our standing before God. Together with what we've just heard from P.T. Forsyth, John himself writes at the beginning of this book, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar and his word is not in us. So I don't think John is saying sinless perfection is what he's talking about here. He's not contradicting himself so soon. When I heard of what that particular camp speaker claimed, I'd warn any person not to take much heed of what they heard that week, because they've just made God to be a liar and proved that his word is not in them. So no, I don't think we should interpret John as saying here that there is a point in a Christian's life where we reach sinless perfection this side of glory. Even Jesus, who had higher expectations than even that of the Pharisees, our righteousness has to be even greater than the Pharisees. he taught his disciples, still on the Sermon on the Mount, to pray what? Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. So sinless perfection is not what John's speaking of here. The second view it's worth considering, and has a bit more, or a fair bit more merit than the first, is that many commentators and preachers, they'll focus on the tense of the verbs here. The verbs are what we call present continuous verbs. The literal Greek in verse 9, for example, says, "All who are born of God do not sin." But a lot of the translations will put in something like, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, or will keep on sinning, or continue to sin." Now, they're not wrong in putting that interpretation in there. That's the nature of the verb. It's what it's saying. So there is some merit in emphasising the tense of the verbs here. But I don't think John is just saying those who are born of God will not have ongoing, continuous, habitual sins. Because there's other areas where John uses present continuous verbs and it doesn't match up. I won't go into all the details. I think there's an element of that which is true. We shouldn't settle ourselves into ongoing, continuous, habitual sins, should we? If we do, then it's right to question, hang on, what's going on? Am I born of God or not? And if that is the case, then we are to pray to God, show me, help me, deliver me from this. We might fall back into sin, but that should be the exception rather than the rule in our lives. We shouldn't be engaged in ongoing, continuous sin. But I think there's more to that, more to it. John's saying more to it than that. You know what I mean. John's saying more than that here, which is why I think this third interpretation is more appropriate. John tells us simply that as children of God, we cannot sin. That is how it is, and that is how it is to be. When I was younger and still living at home with my parents, this is not the pen-tapping incident, this is something different. My mum told me there was one thing we would not ever do while we lived under their roof, and that was buy a motorbike. Not while you're living under my roof, you won't. It's not on. You cannot get a motorbike whilst you live here under our roof. Now, none of us ever did, but that's not the point. Mum saying what she was saying wasn't declaring the impossibility of us buying a motorbike and riding a bike, was she? When she said, "You cannot ride a motorbike while you're living under my roof," she wasn't saying, "It's impossible for me to." She was just saying, "I don't want you to." For you to do that would go against the grain. It would go against the order of this household, against her wishes, and upset the household. If I had the money and the gall to go against my mum's wishes, any of us could have gone out and bought a motorbike. But mum would still have said, "You cannot do that." Or a police officer or parking inspector might tell someone, "You cannot park your car here." "Yes, I can. There's a gap there. It's a good space to park." "No, the sign says you cannot park your car," "but I can, can't I?" There'll be consequences. It'll upset the traffic flow or whatever else. It would be out of order to do so. Do you get the idea? Just this last week, I heard of a lay preacher, married in his mid-60s, who in one of the churches that he'd been preaching, he decided to leave his wife, married 40 years, and take off with one of the ladies from the church. "You cannot do that!" But he did. "But you can't." But he has. It doesn't fit with the household of God. It's against your character. You cannot sin here in the family of God. It doesn't fit. It gets you out of kilter. John Stott, I think, rightly suggests that what John is saying here is not that it's impossible for those born of God to sin, but that it's incongruent as a child of God to sin. And that would be true of our own experience, wouldn't it? Do you hate your sin? "How could I do that? Lawlessness, lust, greed, anger. the lives of the children of God are not characterized by sin. They do not keep on sinning. Sin no longer belongs in the heart of a believer. Christ is to abide there. Sin is not welcome there. It's an unwelcome foreign visitor to the child of God. But it will keep knocking at the door, always at the most inopportune times, because for a child of God there is no opportune time to sin, is there? Sin is out of character for a child of God. Why? Because God is our Father. And in Him there is no sin. I think that's the more appropriate way of understanding what John's saying here. A way which doesn't cause John to contradict himself, nor does it put us in a place of unattainable goals, but instead casts us back upon Christ and His appearing and His atoning work for our sin. Don't look to your behaviour or your performance. Behold what manner of love. Look at the love of the Father. See what kind of love the Father has for us, that you might be called a child of God. And beloved children of God, do not sin. So look to His love and don't sin. Back in chapter 1, John told us if we say we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves and we're calling God a liar. Instead, he tells us here in his letter how to handle sin, how to not to deny it, but to confess it and to rely on Christ as our advocate and propitiation. And here in chapter 3, John's not contradicting that. In addition to it, he's saying, children of God cannot sin. It's inexcusable. It's not on. Not under my roof, says God our Father. Those who are born of God do not sin. They cannot sin. That's it. That is how it is, isn't it? And the truth of the matter is, we know that is how it is. Sin goes against our grain, doesn't it? Even if there's some fleeting pleasure, some venting of anger that makes us feel a little bit better or self-righteous. When we look to the cross and look to the holiness of God, we know that it goes against our character. It rubs deep against the grain. It doesn't fit in with who we are in Christ. And any of the carpenters here or anyone that's done any woodwork, you will know that when you go against the grain, whether it be with a bit of sandpaper or another tool, it leaves deep scratches. If you want to get a bit of timber nice and smooth, you go with the grain. Go against the grain, it gets ugly pretty quickly. As a child of God, sin gets ugly pretty quickly. That's why John is so blunt and stark with how he writes here. He doesn't take sin lightly, and neither should we. But John is just as bold and just as blunt with the gospel that he declares here. The reason Christ has appeared, he says, was to take away sins. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You glance over this passage, you look at how many times Christ appearing or his coming appears, how many times it turns up. And putting it all together, John's telling us that we can have confidence when he appears, again, when he comes back, and we will not shrink from his coming, because he has appeared already to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. We can have confidence at his second coming because of his first coming. Not because of our behaviour, not because of our performance, because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Because of his atoning sacrifice, we can have confidence on the day of judgment. We don't need to doubt or question who we are or where we stand before God, because we stand in Christ. And beloved, that is what we are now, God's children. He's gone into the dragon's lair and he's taken us out. He's rescued us from the predicament that none of us could ever save ourselves from. And now embraces us in his own arms and in his own family. He hasn't just taken out all the scratches and gouges. He's taken all the sin and taken it up on another piece of wood called the cross. And he's burned it all up in holy wrath, in holy love. see what kind of love the Father has for us. That we no longer need to take on after our father, the devil, but now have been made children of God and are being conformed to the image of his Son. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. How do we purify ourselves from all this remaining sin in our lives? Don't put your hope in yourself, in your own performance. Everyone who thus hopes in him, thus hopes in what? Well, in the fact that he has come and appeared and he's rescued us and we are his children now, but also in the fact that when he appears, there's going to be something we're going to see which is even better than that, because we'll see him as he is and we shall be like him in every way. Sinless, righteous, glorified children of God. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so when we see that, when we look to him, when we know that and trust in that, we will find ourselves longing to live a life of righteousness and purity before him, all the while trusting in him to do just that for us, to make us righteous and purify us, children of God who cannot sin, who are loved by the Father. Let's pray. Father God, what love you have shown us. Love that has been dynamic in action, in suffering, in death. Getting into the very dirt and muck and depths of our sin. That we should be washed and cleansed and be called your children. Father, help us not to make light of our sin. But at the same time, Father, help us not to make light of what it is and what has been done, that we should be called your children. And what a day it will be. What joy and anticipation we have to know that when he appears, we will see ourselves as we are in him. And we will see him in all his glory, and you will reveal to us our glory in him. So, Father, keep us, refresh us if need be in that hope. Keep us in that hope so that we might purify ourselves as he is pure. In his name we pray. Amen.